Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And I need to tell my producer I'm hearing an echo in my headphones, and that'd be great to get rid of as soon as possible. We are live again today, and we're taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you have a difference of opinion, feel free to call me up. We can talk about those things. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. All right. We have no calls waiting, so you can get right through if you call now. The number, 1-800-438-5090. And I hope that you can't hear that echo in my headphones. If it's just in my headphones, I can probably tolerate it. But if you're hearing it, I'm sure it'll be very distracting. But give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Our first question comes from somebody in Sacramento named Susan. And she says, "Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you knew anything about Elijah House Ministries. And if so, what your opinion is about them. Thanks for all you do. We love you in Sacramento and can't wait for you to come speak here." Well, I'll be glad to come up and speak in Sacramento if somebody arranges for that. I know we have a lot of listeners there. We get callers from there, and I get a lot of email from that area. So I'm sure I'll be coming up there at some point. Now, as far as the Elijah House Ministries, I've had no direct contact with them. I know that they were the ministry was started by John and Paula Sanford, and they at one time were pretty well known in the charismatic movement for their ministry in inner healing. I've read some of the books they wrote on the subject. They learned what they knew from an older woman named Agnes Sanford. Now, the names aren't spelled the same. Agnes Sanford and John and Paula Sanford sound very similar, but they're not related. Now, Agnes Sanford introduced inner healing to the charismatic movement through a number of her books back in the, I'm going to say, the 70s or early 80s. And John and Paula Sanford were disciples of hers. They even referred to themselves that way. She was their mentor. And they learned techniques of inner healing, and they started a ministry. If I'm not mistaken, I think it's up in Boise or Coeur d'Alene. It's up in Idaho, I believe, unless they've moved it. And it's called Elijah House Ministries. Now, I was interested to know that they were still operating, because I haven't heard anything about them for years. I first heard about them back in the 80s. And when I read their books, I had to say I have some disagreements with them. The methods of inner healing that they promote, they seem to believe they're biblical, and they even quote some Bible verses, but they really have to stretch. You know, they have to find verses that really don't talk about what they're trying to talk about. And I guess they hope that either they don't know that these verses don't talk about that, or they hope their readers don't know that. For example, they talk about the need to, if you want to overcome life problems, you've got to get to the root of it. And they quote John the Baptist, who said, "Even now the axe is set to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So they say, you see, the Bible says you have to put the axe to the root of the trees. And they mean by that, you need to find the root of your problems in the subconscious mind and uproot them there. Well, whether you need to do that or not, I don't know. I don't think so. The Bible never says that. But certainly John the Baptist's words don't have anything to do with that. John's talking about how God is coming to judge the wicked in Israel, who are the unfruitful trees. He's going to uproot them. He's going to cut them up at the root and throw them in the fire, he said. This is not referring to personal problems and the roots of them. And it seems like every time this couple would quote scripture, it was equally irrelevant to the points they were trying to make. Now, I'm sure that there's many people listening to me who've gone through some form of inner healing, and maybe some have even been up to Elijah House and been through the ministry there of the Sanfords. But all I can say is the form of inner healing that they teach does not have its roots in Scripture. And it does have its roots somewhere else. Now, they make it very clear that Agnes Sanford was their mentor in this area. And in the 80s, there was a real big movement, this inner healing movement. Lots of people were jumping on the inner healing bandwagon. There's no reference to anything like it in Scripture. But Agnes Sanford, the one who brought it into the charismatic movement, was influenced by Carl Jung. Now, not directly, as far as I know. She certainly never knew Carl Jung, and I don't know if she even ever read Carl Jung, but she said that her spiritual mentors were two men. One was Morton Kelsey, her pastor, and the other was her own son, Jack. Now, both Morton Kelsey and Jack had been to Switzerland and gone to Carl J. Jung University, or college, or whatever you call it, and they had learned techniques that Jung had promoted, and these became the basis of the inner healing movement when Agnes Sanford brought it into the charismatic movement, and many people were mentored by her, including President Jimmy Carter's sister. She was also a promoter of this kind of ministry. Now, the problem is that the inner healing movement has borrowed from Carl Jung, and it's very obvious that it has done so, although they don't say they have, but that's where these ideas came from, the idea of having a guided visualization tour of your past and having Jesus come in as your whatever avatar or whatever they're called. Not avatar, it's not the right word, but the point here is that it's a psychological thing that sometimes even involves the demonic. The visualization techniques are something that Carl Jung had taught to him by a spirit guide. That's what he said. Carl Jung was an occultist. He grew up in a poltergeist house. He was in touch with spirits. He communicated with those spirits, and he was not ashamed to say so. And he has a spirit guide, or he said he had a spirit guide, whom he called Philemon. And it was this spirit guide that taught him these techniques. Now, these spirit guides, Carl Jung was not a Christian, but spirit guides, as near as Christians understand, are demons. So when Paul said in the last days people will depart from the truth and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines promoted by demons, this inner healing movement would appear to qualify in spades, because, frankly, it came from a demon to Carl Jung, who is not a Christian, and through Carl Jung to Morton Kelsey and Jack Sanford, and from them to Agnes Sanford, and from her to John and Paula Sanford and Elijah House Ministries. And it involves occultic practices. They don't call them that, and they put a Christian dress upon them, of course. This often happens with psychological techniques. People bring them into the church, and then they quote some irrelevant scriptures as if they are, you know, somehow supportive of them, and they dress them up in Christian garb. But they're no more Christian than witchcraft is Christian, frankly. The techniques of guided visualization that are practiced in some inner healing circles are the very same thing shamans have been doing for centuries. And although Christians are encouraged by their Christian counselors to envisage Jesus as the one who comes and helps them in their guided visualization, the Indians, the Native Americans, through their shamans, they visualize coyotes and had the same results. Roman Catholics sometimes visualize Mary and have the same results. This is a psychological and psychic experience, and it is not based on anything in the Scripture. In fact, it sounds like it's the kind of thing that Scripture would warn us against. So those would be my thoughts about that ministry. I don't have any current information about Elijah House Ministries. I only know that John and Paula Sanford were the founders. I think one of them has died since then. I'm not sure. Maybe they both have died since then. But if the ministry is still going on, it is probably still going on with the techniques that they taught and practiced, which were, like I said, not biblical techniques. I think that when Christians have life problems, that all that is necessary to overcome them is already given to us through the Holy Spirit, through the grace of God, and through the Word of God. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness, and occult techniques do not need to be adopted, and when they are adopted, I think there can be grave danger spiritually. All right, Susan, I hope you're listening. That's your question being answered here. Let's talk to Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm going to give an example and then ask my question. Let's say you're driving and there's another driver that is being very aggressive, tailgating you, you know, and then they speed in front of you, and then you see them get pulled over by a cop. And I think the first reaction most people would probably have is, good, they got what they deserved. I'm glad that they got caught.
Mm-hmm.
And that leads to my question, is that kind of feeling in the spirit of God to rejoice in the judgment of someone else, or is that more of a devilish thing?
Well, the reason there is government and policemen is to protect the citizenry from people who, either out of malice or carelessness, endanger innocent people. The Bible says in Romans 13 that God has appointed the government officials to be his agents of judgment on those who do wrong. Now, since I think the number one killer of human beings in the United States is probably still traffic accidents, we'd have to say that a car is a deadly weapon, just like a gun is a deadly weapon. Now, not everyone who has a gun ends up committing a crime or killing someone with it, and not everyone who has a car ends up killing someone with it. But irresponsible behavior with a gun or irresponsible behavior with a car equally can endanger innocent people. And therefore, if somebody's out on Cinco de Mayo shooting bullets up into the sky by way of celebration, this is a dangerous thing. Those bullets can come down and hurt someone. So if a policeman would come and, stop them, cite them, arrest them, or whatever has to be done, he's protecting the public. And that's something that Christians should rejoice in. Likewise, if someone's being equally irresponsible with a car, zigzagging in and out of traffic and going too fast and being careless and so forth, and a policeman stops him, I think we should rejoice in that. Say, good, it's going to be a safer road for everybody. And that's what the police are for, to protect innocent people from careless or malicious people.
Okay. So then that kind of leads to another thing that bothers me sometimes, and it's kind of a leap, but it's the same kind of idea, I think. Like, let's say when someone in the world who is an evil leader dies and people are rejoicing in their death, that always strikes me as kind of like, I don't feel right about that. But then they say, you know, the world is better off without that evil person. Where does that fit into that kind of thing?
Well, whenever somebody dies who's not a Christian, there's a certain sadness about that their life was wasted, that they did not live up to what God made them to do. And even though they've been very wicked and done bad things, that itself is a tragedy. Their life was a tragedy, and their death in that condition was, in one sense, a tragedy. On the other hand, the death of somebody whose whole life is a tragedy, that is to say, some dictator who, the very fact that he's alive, is causing tragedies everywhere he turns, victimizing people, his death is less of a tragedy than his life is. And to rejoice in his death is not necessarily malicious. Once again, it's just like rejoicing to see that someone who was driving drunk or carelessly has been caught and stopped. It's a safer world now. Although we can say it would have been a more wonderful thing if that man had stopped his behavior by repenting and becoming a godly man, and that would have been even much more a cause for rejoicing. If he wasn't going to do that, and apparently he wasn't, if he died in his sins, then he was going to die at some point, and perhaps dying before he's killed more innocent people is something to rejoice about. So I wouldn't, you know, God, at one level, God doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live, it says in Ezekiel 33:11. And we should have the same thought. I'd rather not see wicked people die and go to hell. I'd rather see people repent and live. But when somebody's life is simply a career of victimization of other people, that person's death is not entirely tragic. Life is tragic.
Yeah. I mean, and I'm thinking about when Osama bin Laden was killed and people were in the streets rejoicing. I'm thinking, you know, that doesn't feel right, but at the same time, I'm not crying over it. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't go out on the street and be partying it up like, yay, USA, we killed this guy. You know, it doesn't seem right to me.
Well, I don't think we should be celebrating deaths of people. You know, that's not what the gospel isn't about, you know, killing. But the truth of the matter is all people will die, and the death of some people becomes a tremendous boon to people that were in danger by their survival. So I don't know. It's hard to say. The Bible says when the wicked arise, men hide themselves, and when they perish, the righteous increase. So when the wicked who have arisen to power perish, the Bible says the righteous increase. That is, it's good for this cause of righteousness. It says that in Proverbs 28:28. So those would be just some thoughts about that. I don't ever really rejoice to see someone die, at least not outwardly. I mean, but there are times when I say, well, thank God, you know, that reign of terror has ended, and there's a lot of good people that can come out of hiding now.
Yeah. And those celebrations about Osama bin Laden just seemed like an excuse for some people to party to me when I was seeing them.
Most celebrations are.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks for your thoughts.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call. Okay. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Don from Camas, Washington is our next caller. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our number is 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, it's raining really hard up here. I know you miss the rain a lot.
It's hot down here in Southern California.
Yeah, I know. I know. But when you were left up in McMinnville, I know you probably dealt with the rain a lot.
It did.
Yeah. Hey, anyway, last week I'd called you, a comment coming up after this, but I told you about Calvin and the controversy and everything. I wasn't defending him. I was just bringing up that what the pro-Calvin people would say.
Right, about Servetus. About Calvin's involvement in Servetus' death, yeah.
Yeah, I agree with you. I'm just saying it was all over the board for the different beliefs and the justifications and the arguments and everything. There's clearly no consensus on that, and I don't know where to go with that. But okay, my comment, you had your first caller yesterday. He asked questions about God's kingdom and whether it's advancing, because apparently the Western Church is fading away for a while, at least. And you commented on that, and you're correct. The church is growing exponentially throughout the world. I mean, it's just increasing dramatically. Other countries now are taking the mantle that we had at one time of taking the gospel forth, because we are letting that down. We're still sending out about as many missionaries as any other country, but surprisingly, countries like South Korea.
Yeah, South Korea has equaled us. Yeah.
Yeah, them and South America and other countries are now taking over. We are losing that. It may be permanently. We may die as a nation. But the point is, the kingdom is going forward. And whether we carry the message or another country does it, God's kingdom will go forth. And it's happening. You look around, the change throughout the betterment of society, the betterment of humanity, and everything else is going forward. Whether we're there or not, God is. He gives every nation, or he gives nations a chance.
We're mostly provincial. I think it's hard not to be provincial. You know, we look at our country and we say, well, we used to have more freedoms. There used to be more of a godly conscience in the country. Church attendance used to be greater, and so forth. And so we say, wow, things are going down the tubes. But that's total provinciality on our part. If we look at the world at large, the kingdom of God is advancing by leaps and bounds. It's the fastest growing religion in the world.
Yes, there was a poll recently done. I heard that only about 1 out of 5 of believers say that their belief is the most important thing in their life, and these profess believers here in this country. So, that's sad. But the kingdom is going forward with or without us. God will use other people, and maybe someday we'll have missionaries here and to bring us out of our darkness.
Yeah, and maybe we'll get the judgment we deserve on our society, and people will wake up.
I'm praying for discipline, because we need discipline. I hope hope we're not too far gone for discipline to work.
Me too. I've got children and grandchildren. I don't want to see judgment come on our nation, but it's hard to imagine that it won't.
Yeah, I agree. Anyway, thank you very much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Don. Thanks for your call.
You as well. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we got two Brents waiting on different lines. We've got Brent from Phoenix, who's been waiting longest, and then Brent from Las Vegas is next behind him. So welcome, Brent from Phoenix. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
The other day, Monday, you had a show on, and it was a repeat. So I got to hear pretty darn clearly what you had to say about a particular subject. And it was that Jesus had broken the Sabbath.
Okay.
Do you remember that? Do you remember that?
Well, I didn't hear the show, but it, of course it was from an earlier show. I certainly would say what the Bible says on that, yeah.
So if breaking the Sabbath in his day was breaking the law, and if you break one of the least of these commandments, excuse me, you've broken them all, and you're saying that he broke the Sabbath.
Well, I didn't make that up. The Bible says he broke the Sabbath. So, I mean, that's I'm just repeating what the Bible says. I don't get to write the Bible. I just have to teach it.
The Bible says they accused him.
No, it says he did. It says he did break the Sabbath and that he called himself the Son of God. He did both of those things, it says.
Well, I'll take exception with that because if he broke the Sabbath, then he sinned.
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, if I have a no trespassing sign on my lawn and you walk onto my lawn without my permission, you've broken you violated my property rights and technically broken the law. Now, if I walk onto the property, I'm okay because I own the property. You know, I don't, the no trespassing sign doesn't apply to me because I'm not someone else. I'm the owner. Jesus is the Lord, the owner of the Sabbath. He said, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. He says, therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. So if Christ broke the Sabbath, that's his business. He's the Lord of it. He can do what he wants to. And he said that the reason he did it is because his Father does it regularly. He says, my Father works every day and I do too. So in other words, and that's what got him into trouble. That's when it says that they tried to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That Jesus claimed that he had privileges like God's privileges to break the Sabbath. He said, my Father works every day. Now, when you think about it, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is that you work 6 days a week and you don't do your normal work on Saturday. Well, does God observe that himself? No, he works every day. He works 7 days a week. And so did Jesus. Jesus did the same work on Saturday that he did any other day. And he did it right in the faces of his critics, too. I mean, some of the things that he did, he could have waited till the next day to do it, but he did it in order to rub it in the faces of his legalistic critics. And he said, listen, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I can do this. That doesn't make him a lawbreaker. When a policeman is, you know, got his siren on, he's chasing a crook down the road on the freeway at 100 miles an hour, he's breaking the speed limit, but he's not sinning. He's got the authority to do that. Jesus had the authority to do whatever he wanted on the Sabbath, or more properly, what his Father wanted him to do on the Sabbath. But that involved working on the Sabbath for him, just like his Father worked on the Sabbath. Now, God doesn't break the Sabbath. Well, I mean, God does break the Sabbath, except he's not under it. God's not under the Sabbath law, and Jesus was not either.
Again, I'll disagree with that. The Levite priests were allowed to work on the Sabbath because they were doing God's will.
Yeah, and Jesus said they broke the Sabbath.
Well,
Jesus said they profaned the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12.
Jesus said that it's okay to do good deeds on
the Sabbath.
You can pull up your neighbor's donkey.
Well, sure, but that's the only thing you're allowed to do any day of the week. You're not allowed to do anything but good deeds any day of the week. So the Sabbath, well, I mean, what are you supposed to do the other days? Bad deeds?
No, exactly. But
yeah. So Sabbath is the same of any day.
If you're saying he broke the Sabbath and breaking one of the commandments, the least of these is breaking them all, you're saying
okay,
that,
you're not hearing me. You're not hearing me.
Oh, yes. No, sir, I am.
No, I said Jesus had the authority to break the Sabbath, and he said so. Now, if you say he didn't and that when he broke the Sabbath he was sinning, then I'll let you take it up with him. I'm not going to, I mean, I can just repeat again and again what he said, or, and, you know, you can disagree with it if you want. But, you know, you mentioned the Levites. Here's what Jesus actually said about the Levites and the priests in Matthew 12:5. This is a quote. Jesus said, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Okay. They profane the Sabbath. That means they don't keep the Sabbath. They work on the Sabbath. They treat the Sabbath like an ordinary day. That's what profane means. They don't keep it a holy day. And he says, and they are blameless. Now, if the priests can profane the Sabbath and be blameless, why couldn't Jesus profane the Sabbath and be blameless?
Well, because the priests were not perfect, and he was.
Well, that's irrelevant. No, they were blameless, okay? See, no, nobody's perfect except Jesus, but, I mean, that's not an answer to my question at all. Jesus said they profaned the Sabbath, and they were blameless. That means they had not done anything wrong in breaking the Sabbath. Now, if they can break the Sabbath without doing anything wrong, why couldn't Jesus, who's the Lord of the Sabbath, break the Sabbath without doing anything wrong?
Well, again, we've got an impasse because...
Yeah, we do. We do because I'm quoting Scripture and you're ignoring Scripture, really, isn't it?
Well, no. If you break the least of these, you've broken them all.
Well, you keep repeating that, and you're not listening. Jesus, I'm quoting Jesus. You're quoting James, okay? Now, James is great, but James did not contradict Jesus. So if you're interpreting James to be contradicting his Lord, then all the worse for James. Now, I think that James didn't contradict Jesus, and I think you're misunderstanding James. The real issue is, are we understanding Jesus? He's the Lord, and he's the one we're supposed to be obeying. So when I said that Jesus broke the Sabbath, I'm only saying what he said. I'm only, I'm not making something up. And by the way, I'm not an anti-Sabbath guy. I'm just trying to teach what the Bible says. It says that.
Do you have that particular quote from Jesus?
Yeah.
As far as my recollection, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath.
But that's not what it says.
Traditions.
No, that's what Sabbatarians say about this verse. And it's also what Jehovah's Witnesses say about it. Because there's two things this verse says that Jesus did. And both of them were reasons why these people wanted to kill him. One of these things that he did, Sabbatarians want to change. The other thing he did, Jehovah's Witnesses want to change. Here's what it says in John 5, verse 18. It says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Because, why did they want to kill him? Here's what John says. He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, when I talk to Sabbatarians, they say, no, they just thought he broke the Sabbath. Well, John could have said that if he wanted to. Instead, he said Jesus did break the Sabbath. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, they just thought that he was making himself equal with God. No, John said he was making himself equal with God. John said that Jesus did two things. He broke the Sabbath, and he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, you can deny one of those two things, and the Jehovah's Witnesses can deny the other, but John affirms them both. So both of those groups, the Sabbatarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses, are arguing against John. John didn't say the Jews thought he broke the Sabbath. It says they wanted to kill him because he did break the Sabbath.
I understand your interpretation. Can
well,
I ask you one more question
okay.
real quick?
Go ahead.
Jesus took and spit on the ground and made mud.
Okay.
And put it on the blind man's eyes.
Yeah.
Why did they accuse him of sinning?
Because he worked a cure on a man on the Sabbath day. And the man...
Correct. That is incorrect.
Well, that's what they accused him of. You said, why did they accuse him of sinning? I said,
right.
that's what they accused him of, because he healed on the Sabbath.
Man-made tradition, their laws, the oral laws, not the written law.
Right, but that's a different story. That's four chapters later. That's four chapters later. Well, this is a story that tells us that he broke the Sabbath here. Okay?
Well, now, wait a minute. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath, making mud.
Right.
The Jews made a law beyond God's law that if you made mud on the Sabbath, which is not what God's law says, that you were breaking the Sabbath. So they accused him.
I know, Brent. I know that, but that's irrelevant to our point because I'm not talking about John 9. You're talking about John 9. I'm talking about John 5. And in John 5, we need to exegete Scripture, not import. We don't want to import things to Scripture that aren't there. Here's what happened. Jesus did a different miracle by healing a man on the Sabbath in John chapter 5. And it says in verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, what he's saying is, my father works today, this is the Sabbath, and I work today, because I do what my father does. And it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he, John says, not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father. Now, he did. He did both those things. Are you saying he didn't say God was his father, and he didn't make himself equal with God? Okay, then why would you deny the other part?
Well, because it was an accusation.
No, it isn't. It is not an accusation. It's a comment by John. It's not an accusation. There's no quotation of any accusation here. John is telling his readers about this story. These people tried to kill him for two reasons. And John tells us what those reasons were. Jesus broke the Sabbath, and he said God was his father. Those two things bugged him. Now, if you don't see it there, I'm not going to be able to do any good for you on it. But all I'm saying is I'm taking the scripture for what it says. You're trying to make it say something else because you want to promote a different agenda, apparently. Now, we also talked about Matthew 12:5. I quoted to you where Jesus said on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple defile the Sabbath and they're blameless. Defile it means they treat it like an ordinary day. That's what Jesus did. To treat the Sabbath like an ordinary day is to break the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is to be kept holy, which is the opposite of ordinary. Now, there are exceptions, obviously. Some are authorized to break the Sabbath. Jesus mentioned the priests are authorized. They break it, but they're blameless. Jesus can break it, and he's blameless too, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. We've gone over this before. And Brent, I don't want to cut you off, but my lines are full, and frankly, we're just going over the same circles again here.
Sure.
All right.
Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, God bless you, Brent. Good talking to you. You call anytime.
Thank you.
Bye now. The other Brent is from Las Vegas, and Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
It's awfully funny because I was born in Phoenix.
Really?
So, yeah, that's kind of weird. I guess my question kind of goes hand in hand with the last caller, not the same subject, but just for edification purposes.
Uh-huh.
I have an issue. My father is an alcoholic and he's a drug addict. He's been that way probably 30 years of his life. Mm-hmm. I love him and I spend a lot of time with him and I try not to present stumbling blocks in front of him. But what do you think? What do you think when the scriptures talk about honoring thy mother and thy father? I have a brother that is a ordained minister that doesn't spend any time with my father, and it's because of these reasons. Now, do you think it's wrong that he doesn't spend time with his father, or is the I guess what my question is honoring your father, loving him and forgiving him for his past and trying to move forward and have a better relationship with him and try to bring him to a point of repentance so he'll get over his alcoholism?
Yeah, I certainly think that would be a standard expression of honoring your father in a case like that. Let me ask you about your brother. Is the reason that he doesn't hang out with your father is because he's judging him for being a bad person, or is it because of the way your father behaves when your brother's around? Like, is your father under the influence? When your brother's around, is your father under the influence of alcohol and behaving in a rude and obnoxious manner, and that's why your brother doesn't go there? Or is
I
it that...
I think you hit it right on the head right there, yeah. I think that's most of the reasons that he gives me that he doesn't go over there. But I don't have that problem with my father, I guess. I think it's both. I think he judges him, and mm-hmm. I also think that they get into debates about scripture, and then it gets to a heated point, and he doesn't like the fact that my father drinks. But which leads me to the other part. When I read Romans 15,
mm-hmm.
Now, does that apply to us going out as Christians? Does it only apply to believers that we're supposed to treat that way? Or is it that we are believers and we are to be considered strong and not weak, and we should be preaching to the the people that have infirmities are that are weaker than us. Is it speaking to only church members, or is it a commandment to us speaking to our arrogance that we should go out there and humble ourselves?
Well, in Romans 15, when it talks about those who are weak, the word weak there in the context is referring to people with a weak conscience. Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8, people who their conscience won't allow them to do certain things, which are not necessarily bad things, but they just have a sensitive or tender conscience, a weak conscience. That's what Paul's referring to. He's not, in that passage, he's not talking about other kinds of weaknesses, but in that passage, he specifically is saying that Christians who have a less delicate conscience and who allow themselves to do things that are not wrong for Christians to do, but they are in fellowship with people who do find those things wrong, even if they're not necessarily wrong, but their conscience bothers them about it. Let's say alcohol. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to drink alcohol, but there are some people who think that Christians should never touch alcohol, okay? Well, the person who thinks you should never touch alcohol is the one with the weaker or the more sensitive conscience on the matter. And the person who's got the stronger conscience, who feels like it's okay to moderately drink alcohol, that person should bear with the infirmities of the weak and should accept them, even though they're more sensitive. The person with the more liberty is likely to look on the weak conscience person as more legalistic and more petty, let's say, and perhaps even more childish. And you know, that's something that Paul's talking about, to try to promote unity among brethren with different consciences. Because in the previous chapter, he gives examples of, you know, one man thinks he can eat anything, another man thinks he can only eat herbs. This is the kind of thing that, you know, the weaker person is the one who only eats herbs because his conscience is too sensitive about eating meat.
I see. Okay.
But about your father, there are different approaches to honoring your father. I mean, it sounds like you've got a better relationship with him than your brother has. And it sounds like your visits with your father are not volatile. And that your brother's visits with him are volatile. Now, if that is the case, I'm not sure what the factors are that make it more volatile when your brother is with your dad. It may be that your brother, and I'm not saying this is true because I don't know your brother, and it may not, this may not be true of him, but lots of Christians are very judgmental, and your brother's a pastor, and he may be a little embarrassed about his dad being a drug addict and so forth, and it may irk him. And he may, and this is not good. I mean, I can understand how it might be irksome to him, but he might, because of this attitude toward his dad, he might kind of stir up strife when they're together. And so the difference in the dynamics between your brother's relationship with your father and your relationship with your father may be due to your brother's own behavior toward him. On the other hand, maybe.
So. Yeah, I think so, too, because my past is spotty as well, and that's the reason why I don't look at my father as this. Sometimes I do think he looks at him like he's a loser, you know, like he's embarrassed, like he doesn't want to be associated with my father because of these reasons.
I see. Yeah, well, I could see that possibility. Let me ask you this: does your brother have children and a wife?
He does. Yes.
Do you have a wife and children?
I do.
Uh-huh. Do you feel good with your children visiting your dad?
Yeah.
Does your brother feel okay with his children visiting your dad?
No, he doesn't.
See, that may be an issue, too. It may be that he's concerned about your dad's influence on his children.
He is.
You know, I mean, that, too, can be an issue. There's, you know, it's hard to say that that's entirely wrong, because I don't know what influence your dad might have over his grandkids. Some grandparents have relatively little influence, and some have a tremendous influence. And your brother, first of all, being a pastor, but even just being a Christian, he's concerned for the souls of his kids. Being a pastor, it's even more important, because if his kids become rebellious, biblically that disqualifies him, you know, for being a pastor. So, I mean, to guard his kids against what he may see as corrupting influences could be a factor in there. I don't know. But as far as honoring him, you know, almost everyone has some measure of tension between themselves and their parents, if they are Christians and the parents are not. The degree to which that becomes actually strife between them, I'm sure varies, and all Christians should seek to be honorable toward their parents. And yet there are times, to tell you the truth, where in order to keep peace between two parties because of the chemistry, whatever the cause, one may choose to limit the contact because the contact always turns out to be bad. And even if your brother and his attitudes are in large measure at fault for the bad chemistry between him and your dad, I don't know. But even if that's true, he may not realize that's true, and all he can see is it always goes badly. And so better to not have those situations where things go badly. It might be easier for him to feel like he respects his dad if he doesn't have to, you know, multiply those conflicts. I don't know.
Well, I think you've seen the situation, and just by the little information that I've given you, you can see both sides. And I appreciate, you know, your explanation. I guess I just have a tug at my spirit because my father calls me and he cries about it. He's been really sad about the relationship that he has with his, because that's his firstborn son.
Yeah.
So
well, now have you told your brother that your dad calls and cries about that?
Yeah, I've told him, and I've tried to, you know, be a mediator in a sense,
mm-hmm.
and try to get them involved in one another's life. My dad doesn't make it easy either.
Yeah.
But, you know, I just thought that when I read this, it struck me as, you know, if you're knowledgeable of the scriptures and you're seen as strong, then you should be able to bear with the infirmities of the weak. But now that you put it in better perspective, I can see where Paul is going with that.
Yeah, that's a different point Paul's making, though it is true nonetheless that Christians who are strong, morally strong and spiritually strong, should be able to be in the presence of people who have moral failings too. I mean, that's not the subject of Romans 15, but that's nonetheless true. But the issue may be, with your brother, it may be more his children that he's concerned about. He may consider that he's strong and he could be around your dad without becoming a drunkard, but he's not sure that his kids are strong in that way. I'm not sure.
No, you're right. You're absolutely right. That's been discussed as well.
And yeah.
Maybe I've been naive and said, well, I don't think so. I think they should know the difference.
Yeah. Well, but it depends on how, you know, every parent has to have their finger on the pulse of how their children are reacting to certain contacts, whether it's television or music or relatives or friends or public school. Or, you know, some children do fine and are not much influenced in negative ways by these things, and other children just seem to really be damaged by them. And every parent has to kind of sense, you know, is this a good situation for my kids to be in? And sometimes the answer is no for one parent, where the answer would be, it's not a problem to another parent whose children are not being negatively affected. All I can say, Brent, is without talking to your brother himself, I can't really address the validity of his actions. I can't talk to you about what he should be doing. But if I talk to him, I might be able to get some more answers from him about his reasons and so forth. Anyway,
Thank you for your time, Steve.
Yeah, okay.
Very, very good sense. Thank you very much.
Okay, Brent. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Steve.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon, my former hometown. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I have two questions, if you can hear me.
Yeah.
Okay, the first one is I was trying to study online the, you know, in Isaiah 14:12, where it uses the word Lucifer in the King James.
Uh-huh.
I was trying to find, like, a parallel Bible that had the original Hebrew, you know, right beside it or over top of it, and I was struggling to find something that resembled that.
Really? Well, there are Hebrew English interlinear Bibles available. I'm looking at one right now. Let me see who publishes this. Pulling it off my shelf here. This is now there's more than one of these available, but the one I'm looking at right now is very available. It's published by Hendrickson Publishers, and the general editor is J. P. Green. J-A-Y, the initial P, and the word green, just like the color green. Now, there's a four volume. I think it's available in one volume too, and it's got all the Hebrew and the English over it. And I'm just now turning to it. To see what it says there, but I'm pretty sure he's going to probably translate the word Lucifer rather than leave it as a proper name here. I'm getting close. Yeah. Just a moment here. Shining Star. Yeah, he refers to him as Shining Star, not Lucifer, because Lucifer means Shining Star. Yeah, it says, how have you fallen from heaven, O Shining Star, Son of the Morning? You were cut down. So that's in a Hebrew-English interlinear, and it says pretty much what I would have expected it to say.
One of the Hebrew Bibles I saw online, I think it was using the name just escapes me. Anyway, the Hebrew Bible used both. It included Lucifer in the verse. It was kind of confusing.
Well, maybe the reason they did that is because it's been so traditional throughout church history to use Lucifer as a proper name, that maybe the persons who put that Bible together were not sure whether it should be used as a proper name or not. I mean, all the proper names in the Hebrew Bible have meanings, you know. Abraham means father of a multitude. Isaac means laughter. Jacob means supplanter, and so forth. So these are ordinary Hebrew words that mean these things. And so, I mean, the name Lucifer means something, too. The question is, is it intended as a proper name, or is it just intended by what the meaning of the word is, which is a bright morning star? The Hebrew translators may be interested in giving the meaning of the name, but also Christians have almost from the earliest times referred to Lucifer as a proper name, they may be retaining it for that reason.
Yeah. Okay. That's helpful because I want to get a hold of a book that I can see these things.
Yeah. All right. Well, any good commentary should point it out too.
Okay.
The meaning of Lucifer. Yeah.
Okay. The question I have is about Revelation 20, verse 2,
mm-hmm.
where it talks about the 1,000-year. If Satan has been bound up for 1,000 years, is that the millennial reign? And so is the devil currently, in your opinion, bound?
Okay. The millennial reign, yes, refers to the 1,000 years that is discussed in Revelation 20. In fact, there's actually no place else in the Bible that mentions 1,000 years. So the entire idea of a 1,000-year reign comes from Revelation 20, and it's not elsewhere in Scripture. Now, the premillennial and postmillennial and amillennial views just have different opinions of what that 1,000 years means. And the premillennial view, which probably most of our listeners are most familiar with, hold that when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign of peace on earth. The postmillennialist believes there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of peace on earth before Jesus comes back. But the amillennialist believes that the so-called 1,000 years is symbolic of the present age. So, yes, on the amillennial view, this 1,000-year millennium is, of course, that's redundant because the word millennium means 1,000 years. But this millennium is a symbol. This long period of time, it symbolizes a period of time whose actual length is unknown and unrevealed, but it's the time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. So we are living in that period of time. Now, of course, the question I think you have is, how could it be that Satan is bound at this present time? I imagine that's your question.
Yeah.
Yeah, the thing here is that we have to realize that in the symbolism of Revelation, it's trying to get across an idea with graphic imagery. but it's not literal. That's how Revelation is. Revelation is full of graphic images that get across spiritual truths, and this is one of them. And the Bible teaches elsewhere, in books that aren't written in visions and stuff like Revelation is, that Jesus bound the strong man, which was Satan, and that he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly in the cross, and that he, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. These are some of the passages in like Matthew 12 and Colossians 2 and Hebrews 2 that make these statements, that Jesus accomplished a great victory over Satan at the cross, which is referred to as disarming him, destroying him, rendering him inactive, binding him, and so forth. Now, these images should not be taken in an extremely literal way, because, frankly, the devil can't literally be bound with ropes or a chain. He's a spirit, you know. You can't bind a spirit with physical chains. But the idea of him being bound is to suggest that he has lost power, and he has lost the ability to stand against Christ, who is the intruder. You see, Christ is the stronger man who has bound the strong man and is spoiling his house. And Jesus said, no one can, you know, spoil the house of a strong man unless he first binds him. Well, Jesus had come into Satan's house, the world, and was spoiling, that is, plundering it. And he says this shows that he had rendered Satan, obviously, incapable of resistance, which is the meaning of bound in that particular statement. And so when the Bible says that Satan is bound, although the language sounds really absolute, you know, the dragon has a chain, he's thrown into a bottomless pit, there's a lid, there's a lock, there's a chain, there's a seal on the pit. It certainly sounds like it's a total lockup. And if this was a literal description of what's actually happened rather than symbolic, we'd have to say, well, if the devil's in that kind of incarceration, he certainly wouldn't be doing anything that we'd notice around here, because he'd be not around. But I believe that the imagery is impressionistic. It's basically saying what Christ has accomplished at the cross has basically disabled Satan, has basically defeated him and given and in put him in a position that he cannot get out of, where the gospel's invading his territory and he can do nothing to stop it. Anyway, that's what an amillennialist would say. And if a person's hearing that only for the first time, then in all likelihood, it will not be very persuasive to them, because it's so different. However, right. It is the view that most Christians throughout history have held. The premillennial view, which is much more popular today, is not the view that most Christians have held throughout history. It's a view that was held by some of the church fathers, and it's been held for a couple of centuries now in the last modern times. But for the most part, the amillennial view has been the view of the church throughout history. And that's what is held. You see, we have a tendency to take Revelation more literally than the original readers would, because the original readers were familiar with that type of writing. It was apocalyptic writing, like Daniel and Ezekiel. We don't take Daniel literally when he uses it, but for some reason we want to take Revelation literally that way. When Daniel sees four beasts coming out of the sea, we know they represent Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and they aren't literally beasts. The beasts are symbolic of them. But when we see the same phenomena in the book of Revelation, for some reason we feel like we're obligated to take it literally. I'm not sure why, but I don't feel obligated to. I'd rather take it the way that the original readers were expected to, and that's what I think is what I've represented there. We're out of time for today's broadcast, though. I appreciate your calls, all of you, and those of you who are waiting to be on. Maybe tomorrow we can get you on. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find out how to donate and help us stay on the air. Otherwise, we won't. We need to pay our radio bills. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.